we get an opportunity this morning. We have a special guest speaker, Dan Rubin, who is, he's been here before, so you're very familiar with him and how he teaches. He's from Fellowship Bible Church there and at Carson. And so we are very privileged and very thankful to have him. And he'll be preaching, I believe, out of Psalm 92. Is that right? And so, Dan, please come to us and deliver and give to us the Word of God.
Thank you, Mike. Good morning, Grace Bible Church of Fallon. It is so good to be with you. My wife and I, we love you with the love of Christ Jesus, and we delight in fellowshipping with you in the unity of the Spirit. It's always, I was sharing with Sam this morning, whenever someone asked me, hey, so tell me about Mike Rosario's church out there in Fallon, because Mike's brother is one of our elders. It is a delight. I get a gush about the brothers and sisters in Fallon. So we are tremendously blessed and just excited to be with you this morning, both in studying God's Word and in fellowshipping with you. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 92, that's going to be our passage for this morning. We live in a wicked world. In a wicked world. You only have to turn on the news for a few minutes to see headlines of horrible events. I'm sure even as I say these things, some events over the past weeks pop into mind. And yet, as Mike mentioned, Thanksgiving's right around the corner. And we are indeed commanded by the Lord, by His Word, to be thankful always. Have you ever wrestled with the question, how as Christians are we able to be thankful in a wicked world? How do we do that? What does it take to be thankful in the way that the Word of God describes when such horrible things happen in the world around us and even in our own lives? That's an important question. And if you haven't wrestled with that, if you haven't struggled with that, and if you haven't come down on an answer to that question that is rock solid out of the Scriptures, when something truly terrible happens to you, will you be able to be thankful? Psalm 92 is a psalm that answers that question. I mean, it provides a very strong answer to that question. And I originally chose this passage because it's a psalm of thanksgiving, and Thanksgiving's coming up, and we can go out to Fallon and preach on Thanksgiving. And the more I studied the passage, the more it became clear that this passage indeed deals with thanksgiving, but it deals with thanksgiving in a robust way, in a real way. What is true thanksgiving? Not, you know, hey, I got a lollipop at Wells Fargo. I'm thankful for that, you know. But real thanksgiving. Thanksgiving that lasts and endures and that can survive the wicked world we live in. So let us read Psalm 92 together. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, with the ten-stringed lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I've been anointed with fresh oil, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Let us go to the Lord in prayer before we study his word. Our great and exalted God, Father, Spirit, and Son, we come before you as the sheep of your pasture, Lord, as your people. Father, we confess, we acknowledge that there is much evil in our world, much wickedness. And yet the scriptures, they say emphatically and repeatedly to be thankful always, for that is your will for us. And my Lord, we know that's not an empty thanksgiving, not an empty thankfulness, not just a face we put on, Lord, but a true thankfulness. So, Father, as we go to your word this morning, as we see what Psalm 92 has to say about giving thanks in a wicked world, Father, we pray you'd give us understanding, Lord, that as we meet with you in your word, that you would grow us in our knowledge of you and in our relationship with Christ. My Lord, I pray for your help, Lord, for your guidance in preaching. Lord, for this is not my word, but yours. We love you, Lord, and we delight to see what your scriptures say to us this morning. And we pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Before we begin studying the body of our text, I just want to give you our title for this morning's message. In the bulletin, it's It Is Good to Give Thanks to the Lord, but as often happens, Saturday night, a better title that captures the essence of the message pops into my head by God's grace. So the true title for this morning's message will be Giving Thanks in a Wicked World. Giving Thanks in a Wicked World. Sorry, Shannon, I know you worked hard on those bulletins. Sorry to throw a curveball at you. Giving Thanks in a Wicked World. As we prepare to look in our text, we need to note the heading of this psalm. The heading of this psalm. It says a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. Now, in our English Bibles, that's not verse 1. That's just a heading, right? It gives us perhaps the impression that that's something that the editors of our Bible inserted in there. But in truth, that's part of the Hebrew Scriptures. That's verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible, that heading there, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. So that's something we should pay attention to, right? And in fact, Psalm 92 is the only psalm that's designated for use on the Sabbath. It's the only one in the whole Psalter out of 150 that is for a designated purpose, is to be used on the Sabbath, right? And what was the purpose of the Sabbath? Well, Leviticus 23, verse 3, excuse me, says the Sabbath was to be a day of solemn rest, a day of solemn rest, a day that was consecrated and set apart for the worship of the Lord and for remembering his works. Deuteronomy 5:15 states that this was a principal reason, this was a main reason that God gave the Sabbath to the Israelites, that they might remember his deliverance, their exodus out of Egypt. That's why he commanded them to keep the Sabbath holy. Right? In the briefest terms, the Sabbath was a day that was set aside to worship and reflect on God's mighty dealings with the nation of Israel. Now, this heading tells us two important things. First, it tells us this psalm was likely used by the collective nation as a whole on the Sabbath as part of their public worship. In fact, Jewish tradition states that the Levites, those serving in the temple, they would recite this psalm as they did their duties, right? So it has a corporate aspect to it. Though the psalmist says, I and me, it's for use in the whole nation. The second, this heading actually reveals to us, I believe, the biblical way, in just a few words, it reveals to us the biblical way of cultivating thanksgiving and gratitude. And that way is taking time to purposely think, remember, and meditate on God and his works, just as the Israelites were commanded to do on the Sabbath day. Just today, just in the few hours you've been awake this morning, how many blessings have you overlooked and not given thanks to God for, simply because you didn't take the time to think about them? I know for me, there's quite a few. There's quite a few, and I think we would probably all agree. You stretch that out over an entire day, week, month, well, that's a lot of thankfulness that we are missing out on, isn't it? Right. I was convicted about this as I prepared this passage. I want to exude praise. I want to be like the psalmist. I want to simply pour out thanksgiving to God for what he's done. But it requires designating time to do that, thinking on what the Lord has done. Right? And, you know, without getting into a debate on the Christian Sabbath, right, the point is we need to do this. We need to set aside time to meditate on God's works, on God's character, for our spiritual health, and to give him the thanksgiving he's due. That's something we need to do. And so for the next 45 minutes or so, I pray that this text would help us consider these things, right? That thankfulness would well up in our hearts. This leads us to the first division in our text. Verses 1 through 4, give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, with the ten-string lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you've done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. As I mentioned, Psalm 92 is a psalm of thanksgiving, and such psalms often begin with an invitation to praise. That's how they start out, and that's what we see here. The psalmist is extolling the goodness of God. He's saying it's good to worship him. It's good to thank him. And he lists three worshipful actions that he describes as good. And the first, in verse 1, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. It is. Of course, this naturally assumes that there's a reason for giving thanks. Right? There must be a reason to give thanks. And the psalmist had personal reasons for giving thanks, as we'll see later on in the psalm. But in this introductory portion of the psalm, he's inviting God's people to give thanks to the Lord. He's saying, come, worship the Lord with me, give thanks with me. It's good to do that. That's part of what we do on Sunday mornings when we gather, isn't it? Right? As part of our public worship, we thank God together. We worship the Lord together. And truly, there's an unending list of reasons to give thanks to our God, ranging from the simple material blessings, a meal, the sunshine, simply enjoying God's creation. They range all the way to the great, mighty spiritual blessings of God, our salvation, our justification, our inheritance in Christ, our eternal life, all of God's promises. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. A second, the psalmist says also in verse 1, it is good to sing praises to your name, O Most High. That expression, to sing praises to your name, that means to sing praises, to exalt God and his reputation, his honor, his fame. The psalmist declares, it is good to elevate the name of the Most High, for who's above him? He's not the Almost High, he is the Most High, right? The highest of all. And the psalmist also mentions the method of praising God here. What is it? It's singing, right? This isn't just an Old Testament thing. This isn't just something that we see in the Psalms, but it's something that's in the New Testament as well, right? Paul writes in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. God's people are a singing people. It doesn't mean that they're trained. It doesn't mean that they're talented. But it means that they love to sing the praise of their God. I don't think there's a better gift that God has given us to express our hearts to him than in song. It is good to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Third, the psalmist says in verse 2, it is good to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night. Now, the Hebrew word for declare, it conveys a slightly different nuance than we might read in the English. I think in English, when we read declare, we think of to shout, to yell, right, to proclaim. And that's not absent from the Hebrew, but in the sense of Psalm 92, this word means to declare with the intention of making something known, to explain something, to teach an undeniable truth. For example, in Exodus 13:8, Moses, writing the words of the Lord, says, you shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. In that example, we see the father declaring to the son, making known to him, explaining to him the works of the Lord. So in other words, it is good to make known to others, to tell them about the loving kindness and faithfulness of God. These two words, loving kindness and faithfulness, they're words that commonly appear in the Old Testament, and they're commonly attributed to God. And since they tell us so much about the character of our God, they're worth some further explanation. All right, loving kindness refers to God's steadfast, loyal, and committed love for his people. Chesed is the word in Hebrew. If you study that a little bit, you'll be familiar with that. In the case of the psalmist, this would be the love shown towards all those who by faith walked in obedience to God according to the Mosaic law, right, in the psalmist's time as a member of the nation of Israel. In fact, in the second commandment regarding the making of idols, the Lord says this of himself, you shall not worship them, meaning idols, or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing my loving kindness to thousands who love me and keep my commandments." So God's loving kindness is for those who walk in obedience by faith. Faithfulness refers specifically to God's faithfulness to be true to his promises, to his word. In essence, God is true to everything he says. Remember, this psalm was used for the Sabbath, right? And the psalmist encourages Israel to remember God's faithfulness to his covenants and his promises. When these two words are found together, loving kindness and faithfulness, they have a really intense covenantal usage, right? Think of the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, maybe even the Davidic covenant, depending on when the psalm was written, right? So the psalmist is encouraging the nation of Israel, remember God's faithfulness, his loving kindness, what he has promised us through his covenants. As believers under the new covenant, how much more reason do we have to declare the faithfulness and loving kindness of God, right? All the promises of God find their yes in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 1:20. And how often are we to do this? According to the psalmist, he says it's good to do this day and night, unceasingly, all the time. It is good to declare the loving kindness and faithfulness of the Lord. In verse 3, we see the musical instruments mentioned to be used in this praise unto God, to be used in this singing, this thanksgiving. Right? We see the 10-string lute, the harp, the lyre. These were the instruments that were used in the corporate worship of Israel as a nation. Right? And it just reinforces the fact that on the Sabbath day, the nation of Israel would come together and sing the praises of God. As I mentioned earlier, thanksgiving and praise, it doesn't happen without a reason, right? We worship God because of who he is and what he's done. And we're very clear about that, aren't we? We're very specific about that. Even the songs we sang this morning, they very, very clearly explain who God is, what he's done through Christ Jesus. We want to be clear about the reasons that we are worshiping and thanking God, right? And in verse 4, the psalmist reveals to us the broad reason for his joyful invitation to worship. And we see that it is the works of your hands. God's made him glad by what he has done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. The Psalm 4 is composed of two lines, and they're in parallel, right? And this is a Hebrew poetry technique, like we use rhyming in English, right? The Hebrews would put two lines, one on top of the other. And the second line would add more emphasis and intensity to the first line. And that's what we see here in verse 4. You, O Lord, have made me glad by what you've done. But he restates it in the second line. He's so glad that he must intensify this. He says, you've made me glad by what you've done. I will sing, I will shout, I will proclaim is the sense in the Hebrew. I will make loud, joyful exclamations because what you have done, O God, with your very own hands. He's doubling down on his joy in what the Lord has done. He's overjoyed. He's ecstatic even over God's works. And this verse foreshadows what we'll see later in the psalm. But for now, suffice it to say that the psalmist has seen the very good works of God and has, in fact, been the recipient of those works himself. He's been the beneficiary of God's goodness. And this is why he praises the Lord and invites us, by extension, to praise the Lord as well. A.W. Pink makes the point that because God's blessings are so pervasive, because they're so constant and so prevalent in our lives, because we so constantly experience them, we become used to them, desensitized, right? We neglect to thank him. But the psalmist gives us quite an example to follow, doesn't he? In what ways have you seen the works of God in your life? Even just this morning, even in the past few hours. It's worth thinking back and back and back through your whole life on what the Lord has done. It is good and right to praise God for these things. And we should think often on them to cultivate a thankful heart unto the Lord. Now, the psalmist is so lifted up in thankfulness to God that he's going to do what he himself said was good. He's going to make known to us what God's works are according to his loving kindness and faithfulness. And this brings us to the second part of our text, the works of God's hands. We'll be looking at the works of God's hands, verses 5 through 15, the works of God's hands. Verse 5 begins with a restatement of the greatness of God's works. How great are your works, O Lord? But the psalmist introduces a new theme, right? He says, your thoughts are very deep. So he ties together the greatness of God's works with the depths of his thoughts, right? Yet these are more than thoughts. They're not just random, you know, firing off of the synapses. These are intentional, purposeful thoughts. You might even call them the plans or purposes of God, right? God's works. The statement that God's works are great and his thoughts deep is very important for us not only to understand, but to bank everything on. This is an important truth taught in Scripture, that God's thoughts are deep. They're beyond our understanding. Take the prophet Isaiah, for example. Speaking for the Lord, he writes, "For as my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. Or the apostle Paul, come to an end of himself, simply praising God because of his wisdom, says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" Romans 11, 33 through 34. You see, God's thoughts and plans are not like ours. They're not like ours. And the fatal mistake that some people tend to make is in thinking that God operates or thinks like them. Have you ever heard somebody say something along the lines of, "Well, my God wouldn't do X, Y, or Z," referring to something the Bible clearly describes God as doing? You guys ever heard that before? I've heard that many times. And we call that idolatry. That's creating a self-styled little g God that coincidentally happens to think the same thing that you do. That's a shocker, right? In reality, God does not possess a human mind. He does not think like a man, much less a fallen man. So we must be very careful to make sure we have a distinction between God as our creator, whose thoughts are high and lofty and beyond us, and we, who are merely his creation. Right? His thoughts are deep. They're mysterious. He doesn't always do what we might expect him to do. And yet, all his thoughts, all his ways are good. Unless we agree with the psalmist that God's thoughts and works are deep, great, and beyond our comprehension, we're not going to really understand the rest of Psalm 92. We're not going to grasp it. We're not going to be able to put it together. You see, the psalmist is about to address the great problem of pervasive wickedness in the world. And the problem isn't unique to our day. It's not something that started happening in 2000. But it's been a problem since the fall. Thousands and thousands of years. Why do the wicked flourish? Many biblical writers have posed this question to God and have sincerely wrestled with this. And if you have too, you're in good company. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do they multiply? God, why don't you do something and judge them now? In Psalm 94, the psalmist writes, "How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and they murder the orphans. They have said, 'The Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed.'" Verses 3 through 7. Or the prophet Jeremiah, perhaps, is the best example. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, as the Lord was giving him these prophecies about what would happen to the nation of Judah, he says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? You have planted them. They've also taken root. They grow. They've even produced fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. But you know me, O Lord. You see me, and you examine my heart's attitude towards you. Drag them off like sheep to the slaughter and set them apart for a day of carnage. Those are bloodthirsty words, are they not? But they're the words of a man who is grieved at the prosperity of the wicked. Have you ever, out of anguish at seeing wickedness, been grieved to the point of despair? Have you been burdened by this question? I know that I have. It's hard for us as Christians, right, who are supposed to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to witness evil. And it stirs up a desire for justice to be done. It's not necessarily a bad thing. If we didn't care about justice, there'd be a problem. But it becomes a problem for us when we either try to take it into our own hands or until it causes us despair to the point of losing hope in God. And it's this question, why do the righteous flourish, that the psalmist is implicitly answering in verses 6 through 15. But he begins this answer bluntly, in a way that might even cause offense. God, writing through the psalmist, does not pull any punches in regards to his plans, his thoughts, or his sovereignty. Verse 6 refers to those who cannot grasp this answer, who cannot accept or approve it or believe it, describing them like a senseless man who has no knowledge, a stupid man who cannot understand this. Verse 6 describes those who try to compare their thoughts with God's. And while God's thoughts are deep, those that reject God's thoughts and God's ways are revealed to be brutes, fools, senseless, and ignorant. A natural man relying on his own wisdom, leaning on his own understanding, is not only brutish and senseless, but he's completely unable to understand and accept God's ways regarding the wicked. And I have to wonder if this isn't a persuasion technique of some sort. Who wants to be considered senseless, brutish, ignorant? I certainly don't, right? We must submit ourselves to the ways and word of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And now to the psalmist's answer to this question, why do the wicked flourish? In verses 7 through 9. May we not be like the brutish and senseless man as we hear. Reading verse 7, when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. The psalmist acknowledges that the wicked sprout up like grass, those who do iniquity flourish. He nor we should deny this overwhelming prevalence of evil in our world. You can look at our present time. You can look at the history of human beings. And it's very clear. Evil is prevalent. Yet at the same time, in this same verse, the psalmist tells us two very important things about the wicked in verse 7. First, he describes them like grass. Right? And the Hebrew word denotes a seasonal plant. It has explosive growth. But then it withers completely when the season is over. And we in Nevada, we're actually really familiar with this phenomenon, right? Starts to get into May, June, and there is goat heads, there's ragweed, there's all kinds of, you know, cheatgrass just exploding. Our allergies are going crazy, right? And we're like, Lord, when will this end? It seems like it's going to go on forever, but it doesn't, right? We get into, you know, late August, September, and all of it's withered up, not to grow back until the following year. And that's the kind of picture that the psalmist is painting. The wicked bloom and grow and pervade in what seems to be an unending manner. But it won't last forever. They're just like grass that explodes in growth and then withers away. You see, the second thing that the psalmist tells us is the ultimate fate of the wicked. Verse 7, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. And the Hebrew uses a powerful expression. It doesn't just say forever, but it literally says forever of forevers. In other words, complete finality. Complete finality. there will be no more evil. Not only this, but it will be God himself who destroys the wicked and erases all evil. Verse 8 and 9, but you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies will perish, and all who do iniquity will be scattered. What a contrast this is. What a contrast. The wicked rise up and then fall, but the Lord is on high forever. His status does not change. He has always been on high. He is currently on high. He always will be on high. His position and status as God over all, as the ultimate judge, as the righteous one, does not change. Does not change. Psalm 113, 4 through 5, the Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who's enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? This is our God, the one who sits on high forever, who knows all things going on in heaven and on earth. And this should be comforting to us. Should be comforting to us. Right? For those of us that long for justice to be done, not in a self-righteous way, right, but in a pure way, we can rest assured that justice will be done. God's justice will miss no wickedness. Perfect justice shall be had, and it shall be executed by the only one worthy of executing it, Jesus Christ. All right, Peter, preaching in Acts chapter 10, said, and he ordered us, meaning the Lord ordered us, to preach to people and to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ will ultimately be the judge of the living and the dead, the wicked and the righteous. But for those in Christ, justice and judgment has already been executed. It's already been executed. Though we are worthy of just as much wrath as the wicked, those of us who are in Christ, that wrath has been satisfied. Jesus Christ has borne it on the cross. There's no condemnation for us any longer. Not because of what we have done or because of any good character, but because of God's grace and the work of Jesus Christ. But if you are outside of Christ, if you have not believed in him, God counts you among the wicked. And rightly so. For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And justice and judgment has yet to come, but it will in perfect completion. So believe on him today. Believe in Jesus Christ today, friends. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. In verse 9, the psalmist describes God's final vanquishment of evil. The enemies of God will not survive, but they will be scattered. They'll perish. And the picture here is of a total military victory. God's enemies marching against him in formation will be scattered before him, running every which way before the mighty God of justice. Yet just as verse 7 describes the destruction of the wicked as a future event, so does verse 9. So does verse 9. It's not something we should expect to happen now. In fact, the ultimate and final destruction of the wicked in the biblical timeline, it doesn't even happen until after the millennial kingdom, after the reign of Jesus Christ. So we have some waiting to do, at least 1,000 years or so, right? Yet despite this, does the psalmist show any uncertainty, any doubt that God's enemies will perish and that justice will be done? No. He states them as certain, absolute truths. So we likewise should be certain. It's a central promise of the word of God. Psalm 37:20, but the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. 2 Peter 3:7, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. And the structure of this whole psalm, verses 8 and 9, they serve almost as a hinge. Almost as a transition, if you will. Right, the psalmist first describes the wicked and God's ultimate judgment and victory over them. But then in verses 10 through 15, he discusses the righteous. What is the fate of the righteous in comparison with the wicked? The works of God's hands are not limited to the judgment and destruction of the wicked, but they also include the flourishing of the righteous. In these final verses, we see the psalmist's personal deliverance, but we also see something much broader, something that applies to us. Verses 10 through 11, we see the psalmist's personal deliverance. He says, "But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I've been anointed with fresh oil, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me." Now in verse 4, the psalmist said that God had made him glad by the works of his hands. And in verses 10 through 11, we finally discover the nature of these works that made the psalmist glad. First, the psalmist states that God has exalted his horn. And this is a Hebrew expression, right? It's a metaphor for dignity, for power, strength, status. For example, when the barren Hannah, the mother of Samuel, discovered she was pregnant, that God had blessed her with a child, she said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord." Why? Because to be barren in that day was a symbol of low status. But the Lord had exalted her status by giving her a son. So in other words, the psalmist saying, "The Lord has given me strength and power. He's brought me from a low place up to high ground." The psalmist also states that he's been anointed with fresh oil. And this is another figure of speech referring to God's demonstration of his favor, right, upon a person. Right, for example, King David, right? Samuel was tasked by the Lord to go find the next king of Israel. And he went to Jesse and went through all of his sons. And the Lord said, "When I tell you the one that I have chosen, you are to anoint him with oil." And so when they get to David, Samuel pours the oil over his forehead and anoints him because David was God's favored one, his chosen one. So in the same way, the psalmist is saying, "The Lord has demonstrated his favor to me, his kindness. He has brought me out and demonstrated that he is with me." In verse 11, the psalmist describes his deliverance. It appears that he had foes and enemies, evil men who sought to cause him harm. Yet God, in exalting the psalmist's horn and anointing him with fresh oil, has brought him to a place of safety and protection, a place of victory over his enemies. Now this, indeed, is an appropriate occasion to give thanks and praise to God, right? Deliverance from evil men. Yet you and I, we're not the psalmist, right? We weren't there undergoing his same circumstances. And not only that, but as Christians, we have no promise of immediate deliverance from earthly troubles, right? But in fact, we have quite the opposite. The Lord Jesus tells his disciples before he goes to the cross, "You will have tribulation in this life," right? And that's a theme that repeats over and over through the letters of Paul, suffering for the sake of Christ Jesus, right? In Romans 8, writing that we will be glorified with him, provided that we suffer with him. So there's no promise in the New Testament that will be delivered from difficult or even harmful circumstances. So while God delivered the psalmist from his enemies, in our day we see many faithful and righteous men and women being martyred for the gospel. So is there anything for us here? Well, yes. Yes, the next three verses, in fact. The psalmist moves from proclaiming his own personal deliverance to stating general truths and promises for the righteous without qualification. But before we examine the fate of God's people, of the righteous, we must be careful not to be like the Pharisee, right, in the parable saying, "I thank you, Lord, that you've not made me like other men, unjust extortioners, adulterers, even this tax collector over here." Were it not solely for the grace of God, brothers and sisters, were it not solely for his gift of justification, were it not solely for the new birth and the life of Christ in us, we would be counted among the wicked. We must remember that. Examining the blessing of the righteous is not an opportunity to pat ourselves on the back, but to marvel and to give thanks for the graciousness of our God towards wicked people like we once were. While the wicked are destined for destruction, verse 12, the righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. What a wonderful illustration. What a wonderful illustration. We have the simile of a tree. And compare verse 12 with verse 7. Right? The wicked are grass. They sprout quickly, but then wither away. They have no fortitude. They have no longevity. They have no sustenance or future. In contrast, the righteous is compared to a tree. What plant is more hardy than a tree? The oldest plants on the planet that have survived the most are trees. Though it takes years to grow, imperceptible in its growth day by day, month by month even, though it takes years to grow, a tree lasts for centuries. It is strong. Seasons don't affect it, but it continues to grow and flourish. The writer even provides us with a very specific example, the cedar of Lebanon. The righteous man is like the cedar of Lebanon. And that tree is mentioned throughout the Bible for good reason. It was the greatest tree known to the ancient world. The greatest tree. It might be comparable to our redwood trees, our sequoias, right? These massive trees. They were renowned for their extremely long life, their great size. And their roots would anchor so strongly into the soil that practically nothing could move them. No natural forces could knock these trees down or uproot them. What a picture of the righteous only by the grace of God compared to the wicked. And before we continue in this analogy, I believe the psalmist's words here provide us with truths that have a near application and a far application. And as we travel through these final verses, I hope to draw that out, and I think it'll make sense as we go. These righteous trees, verse 13, they're to be planted in the house of the Lord, not just anywhere, but in the house of the Lord, and they will flourish in the courts of our God. Notice, the righteous didn't plant themselves, did they? A tree doesn't plant itself, does it? No. No. They were those and are those that are brought close to the triune God by the triune God to be in the presence of the triune God. We don't know when this psalm was written. We don't know who wrote it. But if it was written when the temple was standing, when Israel would gather there together, it would seem that in a way, the psalmist is perhaps encouraging the people of his day to be faithful to worshiping God and going to the temple, reminding them of that truth. Through this Sabbath psalm of thanksgiving, right? In other words, if you count yourselves among the righteous, you should be in God's temple worshiping him. In any case, the flourishing and planting of the righteous, it's clearly presented as something that is ultimately fulfilled in the future, though, isn't it? Just as the final destruction of the wicked is a future event, so is the eternal rest and life of the righteous in the presence of God and in fellowship with him. Not only in this psalm, but in all of Scripture, the righteous are promised fellowship, communion, and nearness with God. And really, there's no better example of this than Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Since it's at the end of your Bible, go ahead and turn there with me, and let's look at this passage together. Keep your thumb in Psalm 92, of course. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, there will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." What an amazing passage, isn't that? I don't think there's any better description in all of Scripture of the eternal rest of the righteous, of God's people, of those that he, by his power and grace, has saved. According to verse 13, 14, excuse me, the righteous will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. Right? In other words, they'll be full of life and growth. Nothing will hinder their vitality, not even old age. And the Hebrew there could even be paraphrased. It's kind of, you know, a neat poetry. Even in their gray-headedness, they shall be green. Certainly, this has a now application. This is something that we don't have to wait for, right? How is your spiritual vitality, regardless of your age? For those who are young and middle-aged, what a goal this should be for us, isn't it? To be 85 years old and more spiritually healthy than we have been in our entire life. What a goal. That even in our old age, we might be bursting with spiritual growth, even though our bodies are frail. And for those who, by God's grace, are aged, who the Lord has sustained, does this describe you? We young people, we need you as examples. We need you to show us what this looks like, what it means to be a saint who has progressively grown throughout their whole lives, who is full of sap and very green and still yielding fruit in old age. And why are the righteous given such spiritual vitality, even in old age? It's for one simple reason, verse 15, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in him. It's not for their own recognition or praise. It's not to leave a legacy. It's to praise God. Why will God cause the righteous to flourish? Why will God plant them in his courts? For that reason. In fact, the word declare here, it's the very same word used in verse 2. Very same word, the sense of making something known, or as the King James says, showing it forth, right? And look how the righteous describe their God. They say he is upright. He's upright. There's no crookedness in him. There's no corruption in him, but he is just and right and fair in all of his dealings. He is my rock. That's a persistent image in the Old Testament, that God is a rock, a refuge, an immovable ground, a place of security, that there is no unrighteousness in him. I think these are the aged, right? As Psalm 92 says, these are people that have lived for decades in this wicked world. They've seen evil for many years. And yet, this is what they say. This is what they are able to say about their God. There's no unrighteousness in him. See, these righteous trees, they understand the rest of Psalm 92. They understand that justice will be done. They understand that God is upright and righteous in his works and his thoughts, despite what their eyes might see or what they might experience in the world around them. Right, to put it in the words of Paul, they live by faith and not sight. Now certainly, we will do this for eternity, right? We will declare the praises of our God in his presence for eternity. And what a wonderful, can't even say day, right? Because it's eternal days. But what a wonderful unending stretch of eternal days that will be. Yet should we abstain from doing it now? Right? By no means. Absolutely not. We should be declaring the goodness and work of our God now. Right? Look at the personal nature of this praise. It's not simply the Lord is upright, he is the rock. It's he is my rock. He is my rock. We've all seen the works of God's in our life. Works of God, excuse me, in our life. We all have plenty to share about the faithfulness of our Lord. Right? Parents to your children. Grandparents to your grandchildren, even great-grandparents, if you are that blessed to your great-grandchildren, teach them, show them, tell them of the Lord and his works. To your friends, your neighbors, declare to them, show forth to them his loving kindness and his faithfulness. Tell them of what he has done for you. So to bring it full circle, now that we've surveyed this whole psalm, how can a Christian give thanks to God in light of the wickedness so prevalent in our world, as we see those righteous trees doing? First, by trusting that God's thoughts are deeper, higher, and better than ours. By trusting that God's thoughts are deeper, higher, and better than ours. Trusting that God's thoughts are deeper, higher, and better than ours. And that just comes right out of verse 5. Secondly, by resting secure in the perfect and future judgment of God upon all evil, justice will be done. By resting secure in the perfect and future judgment of God upon all evil, justice will be done. That just comes out of verses 6 through 9. And thirdly, by looking to the future promises of flourishing for God's people, knowing that compared to the wicked, the righteous will be planted like a tree in the courts of our God. By looking to the future promises of flourishing for God's people, knowing that compared to the wicked, the righteous will be planted like a tree in the courts of our God. That's just verses 12 through 15. In essence, it's by having an eternal perspective, right? By having an eternal perspective. Brothers and sisters, this is the God that we worship. This is the God of the Bible, the exalted Most High, who is perfectly just, perfectly righteous in his dealings with mankind, whether they be the wicked or the righteous. Is he not worthy of our constant thanksgiving and praise? No matter what comes, no matter what news headlines we see, no matter what we experience in our own lives, may we say from our youth to our middle to our old age, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Let's pray. Our Lord, who is like you? High in the heavens, the creator of all things. Lord, you are the great potter, and we are merely clay before you. Lord, we marvel at your wisdom and your majesty. Lord, though we may not fully comprehend it in the flesh, we thank you that your word is clear. That your word is clear. And that we have your steadfast truth to rely upon. That we need not worry about being vigilantes, Lord, or panicking about justice, but that you and your timing and your perfection, you will carry it out. Lord, we thank you for the promises of flourishing that you have graced us with. We know we haven't merited it. It's only by your great kindness that we have tasted them and that we have them to stand upon. So, Lord, would you help us? Help us to think on your character. Help us to think on your works, what you have done in our lives, what your word says. And help us to be thankful, Lord, not in a fleeting, passing way, but, Lord, as a way of life, doing it always to your glory. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior, the judge of the living and the dead. Amen.